Leadership File on Premier.
Welcome to the Leadership File, the show that helps you lead wherever God has placed you. I'm Andy Peck. If you've read the Bible all the way through, you will know that alongside some wonderful passages about the grace and goodness of God, there are passages that seem to put God in a bad light, especially to 21st century eyes. In one place in Joshua, for example, God seems to command the killing of women and children. So how do you as a church leader explain and explore that part of Scripture? And if you're a Christian leader in the non-believing world, what do you say to non-believers who quiz you about these kinds of passages? Well, to discuss this issue, I'm joined by Matt Lynch, who teaches Old Testament and serves as the academic dean at Westminster Theological Centre, based in Cheltenham. Matt is the author of Monotheism and Institutions in the Book of Chronicles and various articles on the Old Testament. So welcome, Matt, to the Leadership File.
Thanks for having me.
So your journey to being a lecturer at Westminster?
Well, the journey probably starts back when I was in Israel in 1999. I went as an undergraduate student and was captivated by the study of the land of the Bible and the texts of ancient Israel and early Jewish literature. And it just opened up a whole new world that I had a sense existed there in the background, but really wasn't engaged with in any specific way. And as I got into the study of ancient Jewish literature, in particular, Second Temple literature, which is the stuff that's not in the Bible, but is around the time of the Bible, of the New Testament, I began to look at how those texts and the New Testament engage with the Old Testament. And as I studied that literature, I realized, okay, they're anchoring their understanding of God in the New Testament of Jesus in this Old Testament literature. And I just felt, I had a sense that in my experience, at least, the church was very malnourished when it came to understanding the Old Testament. And so then I kind of went back to the Old Testament and I changed my major in college in the U.S. You can do that. And changed to biblical studies and began to kind of pursue that path. And that led me ultimately to do an advanced degree and ended up going to Israel again with my wife, and then to Germany, and then ended up at Westminster Theological Center back in 2013, and have served as academic dean since then.
Fabulous. And where did you grow up in the States?
I grew up near Philadelphia, okay. Near the a tributary of the Delaware River called the Tehachapi Creek.
Oh, well. Fabulous. No, good. Splendid. Well, let's get into this topic. And maybe we can outline why many Christians struggle with the book of Joshua. You'll be familiar with the way the new atheist, so-called Richard Dawkins, has stated he believes Joshua and Israel are commanded to commit genocide. He uses the word genocide against the Canaanites. Christians believe, of course, the Bible is true and that God is good. And so, you know, that's why the commands seem repugnant. So I've heard various arguments as to how you can reconcile those kind of apparently conflicting views. I've heard some suggest that while the Bible says it, this was not actually something that God wanted. So the editor of or the writer of Joshua was mistaken. So that was one view. Perhaps you could kind of speak to that. And I've got a few other views we could look at as well. And then you can obviously, amidst that, give us your perspective.
Sure. Yeah, I think, just to step back for a moment and talk about the reasons Christians struggle with these texts, I think they're very legitimate reasons, and I think that's important to say. It's important for the church to say and acknowledge and talk about, because people are going to be confronted by it outside the church if they're not inside the church. And I think rather, it's better for the church to wrestle with these things. And I think the reason that people struggle so much with Joshua, Joshua's kind of ground zero for this discussion about violence in the Old Testament, is because there are explicit commands to wipe out not only combatants, but men, women, children, and animals, all the way down to animals.
Indeed,
and so
yeah.
it's a very severe and stark command. And then it says that Israel did that successfully. And not only that, but it says to wipe them out without mercy. And so already you have a significant tension within the Old Testament itself with regard to the revealed character of God as a God who's merciful. And so I think there's a, you know, part of the tension is with our understanding of who God is and his goodness and mercy and grace on the one hand. And then on the other hand, this command to show no mercy, you know, it uses that language specifically. So I think the reasons are legitimate. And then also with, you know, when you come to the New Testament and listen to Jesus' command to love your enemies and see how he responded to his enemies ultimately on the cross, it just seems like an irreconcilable difference.
Indeed.
And so I think that's what Dawkins is exploiting. And he's able to exploit it, I think, because Christians aren't as fluent in the Old Testament as maybe they had been before or should be now. And so one of my former professors, Brent Strawn at Emory University, he talks about the loss of Old Testament fluency and what happens when you lose that fluency. And I think one of the things is that you become vulnerable to very simplistic renderings of the problem itself. And then when someone like Dawkins frames the problem in terms of genocide, a genocidal God, or you just forget it and walk away from this genocidal God, then we're, you know, Christians are left struggling with, you know, well, which option do I choose? I don't really want either.
Sure, sure.
So I think that leaves Christians stuck. Hmm. And then, you know, with regard to your question about some saying that, you know, the Bible says that these things happen, but that's not actually what God wanted, and that, you know, the biblical author was in some sense mistaken. I think there again, I want to say, let's go back to the text and find out what it actually says before we debate about whether this is a command that God uttered or not. So this is where biblical fluency is so critical. So you know, and we have to grapple with the genre of Joshua and understand that in the first place. What kind of text is this? How is it meant to function? And it's interesting that at a popular level in the church, we already do the kind of spiritualizing or allegorizing that some of the early church fathers did in the way that we apply Joshua to our lives in the church. You know, I've never heard a sermon that, you know, from the book of Joshua that then literalized, took it as a literal command for Christians today to wipe out their enemies. So I think at an intuitive level, we're already thinking about how to read this text. And I think there's a lot more to be gained if we go back to Joshua and Deuteronomy in particular, because Deuteronomy sets the stage for the book of Joshua, and then that will affect how we read it. Do you want me to go into a little bit about Deuteronomy and Joshua?
Well, maybe as we go, but I mean, you're basically saying, yes, what Joshua says, we don't have to pretend that he didn't. It isn't said mm-hmm. in the scriptures. Mm-hmm. So the view that actually the author was mistaken is not an appropriate way to go. Mm-hmm. So talk about Deuteronomy.
Yeah, so Deuteronomy is where we first hear the command to wipe out, you know, when they go into the land of Canaan, that there are these seven nations there that need wiping out for Israel to settle. And it's interesting because the way the command is first uttered in Deuteronomy 7 suggests that the text itself was maybe edited by a later editor who reframed the command itself. So in the and I should say there's debate about this. This isn't a knockdown kind of argument.
Okay.
But, you know, at the beginning of Deuteronomy 7, it says, you know, that you should wipe out when you go into the land, wipe out men, women, children, animals. But then it says, and do not intermarry with them. And it's a little difficult to intermarry with an enemy that you've completely obliterated.
Absolutely, yeah.
And so there's some suggestion, well, okay, maybe this text is being reread by later generations and saying, you know, the way to apply this text is by not intermarrying.
Okay.
And so you have a shift from extermination to differentiation between us and them. And then it goes on and it says, and this is how you shall deal with them. Knock down their altars, destroy their pillars, destroy their idols, and so on. And so the way to get rid of the Canaanites, so to speak, is by destroying their pillars and altars and so on. And then if we look all the way forward in the book of Kings, 2 Kings 23, you have a king named Josiah, who's one of the most righteous kings in the eyes of the writer of Kings. And he sort of finishes the job of the conquest that was never quite finished by the Israelites. And the way he does it is precisely what Deuteronomy 7 says, by destroying the altars and the pillars and so on. And it says that this was to fulfill the words spoken to Moses. And so Josiah, so already within the Old Testament, you have a certain way of reading these texts of terror, as they're sometimes called, that shifts away from literal extermination toward differentiation between us and Canaanite practices, right, between Israel and Canaanite practices.
Okay. Now that's really, really helpful. So, well, we'll look at some of the other other arguments, and you can obviously unpack and expand on what you just said. So there is the idea, and Joshua Ryan Butler, in his book, The Skeletons in God's Closet, looks at this as he looks at a number of themes in his book, one of which is that he believes that the command was actually to wipe out, was not all the people, but actually the army. And he makes this argument that the city, when it says cities, it means garrisons, and it means it's like, well, actually, you're just fighting against the fighting people and not the women and children.
Yeah, and I think that's a fair reading of what probably happened in a more complex way at a historical level. We're still left with the problem of what the text says, particularly early on in the book. And in chapters 10 and 11, about having destroyed everyone. But if I could differentiate between the ideal and the real, or the surface narrative and the deep narrative of the text of Joshua, I would say that, yes, at a deep level and a historical level, they were probably just going into a land and attacking military garrisons in the north and south. And if you look at the cities that are actually named that Israel conquered, they do clump together in quite small areas in the highlands of Judah, and then in the north, in what became the tribe of Ephraim, in the mountains there. And that's where Israel settled early on. And so, yeah, they were probably taking out these military garrisons. And it's interesting, if you look historically at this time, Egypt still controlled a lot of the land of Canaan and was kind of losing its grip at that time. And so Israel's going into this land still controlled by Egypt. So they're still dealing with Egypt and finishing the job of the Exodus by getting rid of these military garrisons. So in a way, the Exodus was still being completed through the conquest. And we mentally might separate those two events, but they're actually joined historically.
Okay. We're listening to Leadership File with me, Andy Peck. I'm joined this week by Matt Lynch. We're looking particularly at some of the passages in the book of Joshua and other parts of Scripture. We'll be back just after this. Welcome back to the Leadership File with me, Andy Peck. I'm joined this week by Matt Lynch. Matt teaches Old Testament and serves as the academic dean at Westminster Theological Centre based in Cheltenham. We're looking particularly at some of the passages in the book of Joshua and other places which seem to suggest that God had commanded the wiping out of men, women and children, and indeed animals from the land that obviously the children of Israel were conquering in the land of Canaan. And that seems repugnant to us as Christians today, and what we make of this, and how we justify this kind of text to people, particularly outside of the Christian church. We've been looking at some of the supposed reconciling ideas that have been suggested by different folk. Matt, there is, of course, those who read their Bibles well, and they say, well, back in Genesis, God said to Abraham that after four generations, your people would return to this land. And he uses the word, the sins of the Amorites have not reached their full measure. So the implication was that God knew that this was going to get bad, and that there was some kind of judgment by the children of Israel. And so those people would say, well, yes, it seems awful, but these were an awful people and they deserved it. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, I think there's something to that argument from the perspective of what the Bible is presenting. What exactly Genesis 15 is saying with regard to the sin of the Amorites not reaching its completion and end, there's debate about that. But it's hard to deny that there's some kind of judgment taking place. Now, what Genesis 15 doesn't say is the shape of that judgment.
Right.
And so here again, if we read carefully through Exodus and Deuteronomy and then Joshua itself, there's one way of dealing with the inhabitants of the land that talks about displacing them. And that's quite different from exterminating. God says that I will drive out the Canaanites before you. Doesn't say I will exterminate them before you. And then in one passage, it actually says, you will not take them quickly, but little by little, I will drive them out. So it's kind of a gradual displacement.
Okay.
So Genesis 15 doesn't give the shape of that. And so I think the other thing is that you can't, I don't think morally you can use the practices of the Canaanites as grounds for saying, well, it was justified for them to exterminate them. Because, I mean, I think the fact that animals are obliterated puts to rest any moral argument or children, infants obliterated, you
indeed,
know, they're,
indeed.
I wouldn't say that, I don't think most Christians would say that they're morally culpable in the way that an adult is, let alone whether anyone is worthy of that kind of harsh extermination. So you know, going back to my approach all along, it's let's look at the text carefully and see the complexity of what it's presenting and then think about how that works together.
Yeah. And then there's the idea that the command was rousing rhetoric. So just like we use maybe sporting language in terms of, you know, we're going to smash the opposition, which is always understood to be rhetoric to encourage your team to do well. That's what was happening in Joshua, is that it was the implication was you need to go into battle and to win well. But it wasn't necessarily the assumption that you were going to commit what's called genocide.
Yeah, I think there's something to that argument. I don't know if I would call it kind of encouragement or rousing rhetoric. I would say it's more typical ancient conquest rhetoric, where they would boast about the accomplishments of war. The problem is that there are suggestions that Israel actually got rid of everyone. So it wasn't just a kind of exaggerated rhetoric. I think what I would say is that the way it's meant to be read, whatever happened historically, how it's meant to be read in the form that we have it in the book of Joshua is probably akin to what Jesus says when he says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out.
Right.
If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If you want to follow me, you need to hate your family.
Right, right.
Now, we don't literalize those commands. You know, there have been examples like Origen, who castrated himself, which is a little bit different. But,
indeed, yes.
You know, I think we don't tend to read it that way. And I think that's how Joshua is meant to be read. And I think that's where we need to kind of focus our attention.
Sure. So Matt, okay, put us out of our misery.
Yeah.
In terms of your view and how we should, I mean, you've hinted at it already in your answers.
Yeah. Yeah, I think we have to do the hard work of reading carefully. And I know that's challenging and we need guides for that and we need to spend time with it. But it's rich. It pays dividends. So I think my reading of Joshua is that these terrible commands are meant to be read metaphorically, in the sense of that these are urgings on the part of the author of how serious it is to follow God, how the high demand, just like Jesus' command, you know, to gouge out your eyes and cut off your hand, you know, this is serious stuff. And then also, the book is challenging us the book of Joshua is challenging us to, with regard to our categories of who's in and who's out. So if you look at where does the book start? It starts with the Israelite spies going into the land, and they meet with Rahab the prostitute. And if there's anyone that embodies everything Israel's supposed to resist, it's Rahab, because prostitution is a prime metaphor for idolatry in the Old Testament. And they go to her place, and she gives like the best Yahweh-centered sermon in the whole Old Testament. And so it's messing with our categories. And then a few chapters later, Achan, who's the Israelite, is the one who ends up being destroyed. So the book is playing with our categories of who's in and who's out. And if right. I could give one more example.
Sure.
When the Israelites go into the land, it says at the beginning of the book, they come up with a brilliant military strategy right before they take Jericho. Every Israelite male circumcises himself right on the eve of battle. And if we know from Genesis 34 that, like, when you circumcise yourself, it makes you vulnerable to attack. And the shocking thing is that you have the Israelites going in to conquer the uncircumcised, and they themselves are uncircumcised. And then at the end of the book, you have Joshua preaching a sermon to the Israelites right at the end. And he says to them, now put away your idols, put them away from among you. He says it twice. And so the book presents a picture of the people of God as idolaters and uncircumcised. And those are the two things that are supposed to characterize the people in the land. And then in the land, you have Rahab symbolizing the faith of Yahweh, faith in Yahweh. So the book is doing a lot more than we might suppose, but we only see that if we read it deeply. And that's my hope, is that the church and Christians can read these texts at a deeper level and then see what they're actually saying.
No, that's fascinating, Matt. Thank you so much. I mean, that's certainly not something I was aware of within that book, which I've read many times. So thank you.
Sure.
Yeah. So, I mean, time sadly defeated us. I was wondering if we'd get on to look at other Old Testament texts, mm-hmm. but we do have just time just to mention that you co-host a podcast on biblical studies. Mm-hmm. It's called On Script Study. And you blog regularly at theologicalmiscellaneous.net. So what kind of things do you cover in your podcast and in your blog?
Yeah, the podcast is called On Script, and we interview other biblical scholars. I co-host with four others, and we interview scholars about major issues in the field of biblical studies, usually in conjunction with a recent book they've written. And our hope is to bring the best of biblical scholarship to any listener at an accessible level. And so there's a lot there. Our website is onscript.study. There are about 60 episodes so far. And then Theological Miscellany is the blog of Westminster Theological Center, where I serve as academic dean. And Lucy Pepiat, who's the principal, and I write blog posts on whatever it is we're thinking about. And, you know, that my posts tend to be about trying to get people to read the Old Testament more deeply. And so those are the general topics that we cover. But, you know, I had a 7-part blog series on violence in the book of Joshua, which could be a resource for listeners.
Absolutely. Yeah, indeed. Well, Matt, I mean, sadly, as I say, time's gone, but fantastic mm-hmm. to chat with you. And thank you for illuminating us on what for many is one of the tougher, it may be the toughest passage in the Bible itself. So thank you so much.
Sure thing.
So you've been listening to The Leadership File with me, Andy Peck. I was joined this week by Matt Lynch. Matt is Academic Dean and Old Testament Lecturer at Westminster Theological Center. Its headquarters are based in Cheltenham, but it has hubs around the country. Do go to Premier's website and listen to archived versions of The Leadership File. You can go to iTunes and get the Leadership File downloaded to your listening device. And also go to Premier's store and you can get a copy of my book, The Leadership Road Less Traveled. Look forward to your company next Sunday at 3:30. Thanks for tuning in.
You've been listening to The Leadership File on Premier. Andy Peck serves as a tutor at CWR, a Christian charity whose courses and publications aim to apply God's word to everyday life. Contact him via email apeck@cwr.org.uk.